must start reading from verse 8 to get the connection. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
The first two expressions of this verse, the first verse that we've read, are of most importance for us to notice. And I think it would be helpful, perhaps, to those who are younger, to have just a word or two on this subject of righteousness. But first of all, the expression, and be found in him. I believe that's the character of this particular chapter, to be found in him. Everything else is set aside. To be found in him. That's in Christ. But he's now on high. And we learn elsewhere that our life is hid with Christ in God. I know this is a wilderness epistle, but still the truth remains, our life is hid with Christ in God. The evil, disease that had gotten into this assembly was true probably of all assemblies and is true today throughout the profession of Christianity, and that is attaching importance to the flesh, attaching importance to man. And I believe that here it isn't exactly a question of sins, but it's a question of righteousness. Are we found in him and in him alone? Now, this is a good subject, I believe, to consider for our dear young people, because sometimes it takes years for the soul to get free and to see that they're found in Christ alone. We're so used to attaching importance to self and to what we can do, and we apply it in the things of God. In the 10th chapter of Romans, we have the two righteousnesses mentioned. It might be well to notice these for a moment. Fifth verse. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. Now the righteousness which is of the law depends upon man. This is not to be found in him, as it says. You can't mix the two. They don't mix. If it's a question of righteousness, it either has to be that righteousness which depends on man, human righteousness, or it has to be a righteousness that God himself gives as a free gift, one of the two. We can't mix the two. And so the apostle is putting it very plainly in our chapter when he says, and be found in him, not having our own righteousness. Now, if you'll notice that the man here, that the man that does these things shall live in them or by them. And so as long as a man lives and walks in righteousness before God, he would live. But have you ever found a man like this? And so the apostle outwardly manifested this, I suppose, as well as anybody ever could. He kept all the ordinances, but there was still something hidden inside of him that condemned him, and he knew it, and that was that his heart lusted. Men couldn't see that, but still his righteousness would not be complete unless this was eliminated. And here we see a nature that's contrary to God, and there isn't any righteousness that can come from the first man. But now if you'll read the next verse in Romans 10, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here we have then a righteousness in which we can be found in him. It's the righteousness of God. It fits heaven, but we receive it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not through any works of the flesh. Now, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, you see Abraham, and God takes him out, as it were, on a starry night. And he tells him to look into the heavens. And although Abraham had no child, God said to him, as he looked at the stars, can you count their number? Well, of course he couldn't. So shall thy seed be. It says he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now we know later that he was tested in the 22nd chapter with the son that God had given him. And he was told to offer him up. And so he did. That is, he went about to do it. And we have their substitution brought in. But still, Abraham was willing to do what God said because he believed in the God of resurrection. And so he believed God, and that's the whole point here. We have here a righteousness in which we can be found in Christ, and it's entirely separate from any human endeavor. And we must never mix the two.
We might do well, beloved, to stress this word in a little further. The standing of the believer is in Christ. Now that cannot be touched. For each one who belongs to Christ stands before God in all the perfection of his beloved Son. There's not a stain there. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. That's our standing. Of course, our state varies according to communion and the keeping of short accounts before the Lord. But this is a wonderful truth. In him, found in him, our position. And it's all based upon the work of another. As we mentioned yesterday, that the Lord Jesus has dealt, we might repeat that if you would permit it, the Lord Jesus has dealt definitely with the question of sin. Definitely and eternally with the question of sin. As it concerns its root and its principle, beloved. May we ever remember that. It seems so very precious to my soul. But he has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. And so the apostle goes on to speak of that. That we being dead indeed unto sins might live unto righteousness by whose stripes we've been healed. And the apostle goes on, for we were indeed as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is our portion, beloved, in him.
Isn't that lovely, too, that before he speaks of our being in Christ, you two brothers have brought out so beautifully, that he says this about Christ, the one in whom we are found. He says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. May we just weigh that word, excellencies. What a volume that opens to our souls as we view that blessed one from Bethlehem's manger to the cross and into the glory, the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ. That's what led the apostle to count all things in this scene but lost. And now the amazing, the wonderful, blessed thing is that in that one in whom we see all those excellencies, the one in whom God now sees us in his presence. Not in the old man, not in the old standing at all. That's all disposed of and gone. Think of God looking down upon poor creatures like you and me and seeing us in his beloved Son. Excellencies of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and he says, my Lord. Well, it's just what Brother Lundin brought before us in the 10th of Romans. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. It's really Jesus as Lord. Now the apostle owned that one as Lord when he met him on the road to Damascus. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" But you know, he never ceased to own that one as his Lord. It was not only in that way that he was saved, but throughout his whole life, he was owning that one, the authority of that man in the glory. And that's really what keeps us along the way. What a wonderful thing it is to have one like the Lord Jesus Christ to surrender our whole life and lives, our whole pathway down here into his blessed hands. Excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And such was the effect of that knowledge of that blessed one, that things down here in this world became very cheap in his estimation. He counted them but loss. Oh, for the excellencies of that blessed one, and to think then of what a standing now he possesses before God, and that righteousness in which he will be found in that coming day that is hastening on. Now, if Paul could have attained a perfect human righteousness down here, and he came the nearest to attaining it, although, as our brother mentioned, he had a covetous heart which condemned him, but suppose he could have attained a perfect human righteousness, when he compared that righteousness when compared to the righteousness which he possessed in Christ, why, it was nothing. Why, he just looks upon it as the most contemptible thing that could be possibly considered. Couldn't think of any more contemptible way to speak of his human righteousness. He counted it but dung, that he might win Christ.
I suppose in the prodigal son, we have something that illustrates this. The son went out into the far country, and he went because there was that insubmissive spirit on his part, self-will, and his very leaving home was an expression of what was in his heart. And he goes into the far country, and he serves the lusts of the flesh. He lives for himself, and he comes back home in rags. Well, I suppose those rags represent what he had to stand in before the Father when he came home. Well, he couldn't go into the Father's house in those rags. And I'm sure he realized it by this time, too, because he says, "I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Absolutely unworthy. He must have felt by this time that he had no claim on any place in the Father's house or before the Father. But what does the Father do? He asks the servant to bring out the best robe and put it on him. And he's not fit to go into the Father's house until he has the best robe on. Well, what is that best robe? It's Christ. And so we find the prodigal son, he's found in that best robe, and he's fit for the Father's house, and he goes in there. But what about the rags? Well, they all have to be left behind. They have to be completely judged. There's no value in them at all. He cannot stand before the Father. He cannot stand in the Father's house in those rags. He must have the best robe on. And so everyone who expects to stand in the glory, and this is what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to, the glory. This is what he has before him, reaching
down to the goal, pressing down to the goal for the prize in resurrection, when he will be with the Lord Jesus Christ and be like him and have that standing in Christ. Well, are we standing or trying to stand at anything else but in Christ and the righteousness that is ours in him? Well, if we're trying to gain merit or favor standing before God in anything else but in Christ, we're seeking the wrong thing.
Yes, I believe the way it's brought before us in this portion is in an objective way, because he doesn't say that he has found Christ or that he has been found in him, but it's in an objective way. And the truth of it should lay hold of our souls, and so that all practical Christian life flows from them. I believe the great error of the early church was to bring in that afterwards. In Galatians, for instance, they made the law a rule of life, not the way of salvation, but a rule of life after salvation, which was a practical denial of the fact that they already had righteousness in Christ. And I believe this is the great thing for us, brethren, and the point of this chapter. It's an objective side of things. God would have us lay hold of this standing into which we have been brought, and that the whole of Christian life flows from this, so that we do it as something that we enjoy in our souls, as Paul did. And anything that he did to please the Lord was not in any way to gain a righteousness. He already had that. He desired that he might do it out of the knowledge that he already possessed this, and the continual enjoyment, shall I say, in his soul that he was found in him. And this was a constant thing. I believe that Christendom in general has lost the sense of this, and I believe we too are in danger of losing the sense of it, so that we get occupied with external and outward things as though this were going to produce something before God. I believe that if we lay hold of in our souls this wonderful, this blessed truth where we stand right now in Christ, that then the practical result will be as it was with Paul. Oh, he said, if I have been brought into this place, then my whole desire is that I might have him for my object, that I might have him for my gain, that I might be conformed to him, because he had already enjoyed this and he desired it should be a continual thing in his soul. And unless we have the sense of this in our souls and our Christian life is with a desire to please the Lord, it will just be, even after we're saved, trying to produce a righteousness of our own. And then we begin to perhaps even boast before our brethren. Like Job, for instance. God said that Job was a perfect and an upright man. Well, why did the Lord deal with him? Because it was his own righteousness, and he was proud of that, and he didn't realize how much there was of self, even though he was a man of faith. And so with us, unless what we do flows from the knowledge of what the Lord has done for us, and affection for him, and having him as our object, it is only human righteousness and has no practical value before the Lord.
With further reference to the prodigal, if we may, it's interesting to notice the father did not tell the boy to take the filthy rags off. No doubt he did. We wouldn't imagine the father putting the best robe over the filthy rags, but he was not told to do that. There must be a reason for it, and I believe it's simply this, that the father would not occupy our hearts with negative blessings, the things that we lose, but the positive blessings, the best robe, the ring, the shoes, and the platted cart, all the things we get when we come to Christ, not the things we lose, the filthy rags, they're worthless. But what do we get by coming to him? Everything that the heart of God can give us.
I was thinking too, Brother Gladding, that the elder son had filthy rags too, but he didn't know it. That was the trouble. The prodigal had come to the realization that he had filthy rags, And when he did, he was glad to receive the best robe. But the trouble with the elder son was that he had filthy rags and didn't know it, and thought he was perfectly acceptable in the father's house as he was. And he was hurt because his father had bestowed these robes upon the other, and yet he didn't feel his own need of it. And that was what Paul was before he was saved. He wasn't the prodigal. He was the elder son. But God brought him to the end of himself, too. And he got the best robe, didn't he?
Yes, and the prodigal had a little pride in his heart, too. He says, make me one of my hired servants. Well, he's no more fit to be a hired servant than anything else. So he still had a little pride in his heart.
And that brings us to verse 10, brethren, that I may know him. What shall we say? The Christian's object is to know Christ. The Christian's object is to know Christ. May I use a little illustration from Spanish history? It's a simple one. Two kings, Spanish kings, went to war. One of them had an only son. The one who had the only son was defeated, and the son was thrown into the dungeon. And there he remained for 2 years, his life ebbing out. The victorious king suddenly thought upon him and ordered that he would be brought out, and that he would come from the dungeon to his throne under one condition, that he would carry through the streets of the city on a black tray a glass of milk. The object there was to arrive at the goal without spilling a drop of the milk. Behind him were his, as we say in Spanish, his verdugos, those who would have executed him. On both sides of him were the admiring throngs, and ahead of him the throne of the king. And to his great surprise, he said, "How did you ever make it without spilling a drop?" And then it was that he said, "Sire, behind me was death, on both sides of me distractions, but ahead of me life, life." There was the goal, beloved, ahead of the poor man. The distractions, which were must have been multiple on such an occasion as this, had no effect upon him. Neither the men behind him with their swords drawn to chop him down if he'd spilled a drop of the milk. But before him, beloved, was life. The object. This is what we have. The believer's object is to know Christ. Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy the heart. My hope to meet thee in the air and nevermore from thee depart, that I may undistracted be to follow, serve, and wait for thee.
Now there's
one of the Greek philosophers gave a statement that is much used even today. It's been handed down. And it's this: know thyself. Well, that is popular in the world. Know thyself. That is, don't deceive, be deceived about yourself. Know your weaknesses, know your abilities, and avoid your weaknesses and develop your abilities. Well, that's what the world takes for their standard. Know thyself. But how very different in the Christian life. In
instead of know thyself, as the apostle says, that I may know him, to know Christ. That's the way we learn our weaknesses. Instead of thinking we're something, the more we look into the ways of Christ, the poorer thoughts we have about ourselves. I was thinking of a verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is writing. He says in the 8th verse, after speaking of those who have seen the blessed Lord, this is 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as a one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me was not in vain." Now the more he discovered the wonders of the grace of God, the lower he went down in his own estimation. Here he speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. By and by he says that he was less than the least of all saints. So the more we know of Christ, the less we think of ourselves, and the more our thoughts and hearts are filled with the delight and wonders of the blessed person of God's beloved Son. What a word for us, if that was the controlling influence in the apostle's life, to know Christ. We couldn't raise a higher standard for ourselves. For what are we compared to a man with the gifts of the Apostle Paul? And if that was his standard, surely we can take the same standard for ourselves to know him. And oh, beloved, that requires self-judgment, doesn't it? Not allowing the things to go on in our lives that hinder communion and disturb our enjoyment of Christ. And it requires diligence, the reading of the Word, the going over the precious life of the Lord Jesus. Well, we go from the whole range of Scripture, right from the Garden of Eden till we find the marriage of the Lamb. It's all Christ, isn't it? And not only reading his blessed life, I believe that is especially the manna for our souls. But oh, to discover in all those wonderful types in the Old Testament, those shadows, those wonderful types of our blessed Lord, may that be more and more the occupation of our lives.
I was interested, Brother Barry, in reading as a young man a statement made by Mr. Dobby. He said, it so impressed me I memorized it, "Men taught of God go forth to a place of service, knowing their own nothingness." It was a comment here on this portion. I hope I've quoted it correctly. "Men taught of God go forth to a place of service, knowing, realizing, that's the word, realizing their own nothingness."
Well, that's what he says in the 332nd hymn, that we are nothingness may know, and ever to thy glory be, walking in faith while here below. That's one of the last hymns that Mr. Darby wrote.
Yes.
Nearing the end of his journey.
I suppose someone might have asked the Apostle Paul the question,
You say that I may know him. Paul, I thought you knew the Lord Jesus Christ already. Well, of course you did. But that isn't the point here. The Lord Jesus Christ is before him as an object, and he wants to know him better. Now, I say this because sometimes when a soul is saved, he says, well, now I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he stops right there. And he sort of settles back on his oars, as it were, and he sort of floats along. He rests back and takes it easy, as though knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is all, is the ultimate. No, the Apostle Paul has the Lord Jesus Christ before him here now as his object. He has him before himself all the time. And not only as before himself here this scene, but he sees him up in the glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, ahead of him or before him continually. And he's reaching forth unto that state in resurrection when he will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's thinking about growth, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants to know him better. I wonder if we're sufficiently exercised about this. We think, well, we're saved now, and we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a sort of a fire escape from hell and judgment. And we're satisfied with that. The Apostle Paul was not satisfied with that.
It's nice to see that he doesn't say the truth of his resurrection, but the power of his resurrection. And that's what we need. We know a certain truth, but does it have its power over our lives? And so I was thinking of the three words in this verse: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection, I believe, is laying hold of the fact that we have died with Christ. Now, the death of Christ is not merely the putting away of our sins, but it's the end of all that we were before God. And so the power of his resurrection brings in a new life. We possess a new life. We're associated with the one who rose, and Christ himself is our life. But then it says the fellowship of his sufferings, realizing that we have that new life. Now, what kind of a life did the Lord Jesus live here below? Why, he lived a life that fully glorified his Father as man here. We possess that life. As the truth of that lays hold of our souls, then, as we have here, there's the fellowship of his sufferings, as seeking to walk in the power of that new life down here as he did. There is that happy communion, for communion and fellowship are the same word. And suffering to us then becomes a joy, because walking in his company, we have that joy in which the Lord Jesus himself walked. And where did that path lead? Well, it led to death. This world rejected that testimony, and Paul desired, as the object of his soul, that he might lay hold of these three things. And I believe they're the great thing for our Christian life. Let me say them again. The power of his resurrection, that we have died and risen with Christ and possess a new life in him. Then as we walk here in this world, we seek to walk in the path in which he walked. And then there is the fellowship, the communion, walking in his company, suffering as he did because he was rejected here. And then it may lead to death. It may lead to, as it did to Paul, suffering even to death for Christ's sake. But that was only a joy to his soul, because he would be more like the one who was his object. And that was the whole desire of his heart. Pardon me, brother.
This is all very interesting that you and Brother Anderson have been bringing before us. I was thinking in connection with it, though, the remark of our brother Barry about the lovely pictures we have in the Old Testament and how applicable they are. Although types never fully set forth these things, yet they do give us clues, and they help us. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Kings, we won't take the time to look at it, but I'll just recall a few thoughts. We see Elijah, who is about to go up, who no doubt is a little picture to us there of the Lord Jesus. He goes with Elisha. I believe it definitely states he goes with Elisha, because it was the experience of Elisha that was to be seen there. And they start from Gilgal. Now, that's the Gilgal up in the plains and the mountains. They make their way down to Bethel. And it says the two went together. The two went together. There were others there, the sons of the prophets, but they don't seem to benefit by it. But the two went together, and they go down to Jericho, and then they go down to Jordan. Well, that's what we have here. Because the path that's set before us, if we're going to follow Christ, is going down to this point, death. It's to be occupied with the Lord Jesus in the path that he took. But it's lovely to see that once Elijah goes into the heavens, that Elisha begins to follow this path in the reverse order. And that's the way we now discover these things. First of all, he starts at Jordan. And as he crosses Jordan, he crosses it in the power of his master. That's the power of the new life. And his pathway from then on, as he passes on to Jericho, to Bethel, and then to Gilgal in the sixth chapter, I think it is, or fourth chapter, we find his pathway is strewn with blessings. It no doubt is the type of Christ himself in a way, but still it's a picture of the believer who has this object before him. He's had that marvelous vision, as it were, remaining with him, of one who had gone up. And that's what the apostle has before him here. He had never seen Christ except as the glorified Christ. And that remains with him. And this is what governs his pathway. He has before him this object. And he wants to be so much like him, even conformed unto death, so that he'd be like his master.
Now, there are two ways in connection with the sufferings that the apostle speaks of in his writings. One is suffering for Christ, and the other is suffering with Christ. Now, when the Lord took up Saul of Tarsus, he told Ananias he would give him to see how much he could suffer for him. And so we find that the character of the sufferings of Christ were experienced by the apostle in his ministry and his going out with the gospel. The Lord was scourged, while Paul was scourged and beaten. If they took up stones to cast at Christ, why Paul was stoned. And so he suffered all the long course that he took in his pathway of service. He was suffering for Christ. But he does have another character of suffering that he speaks of, and we can all share in that character of suffering. It's in the 8th of Romans. He says in the 17th verse of Romans 8, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there is that character of suffering. It isn't just the same as martyrdom or imprisonment and so on. That's very definitely suffering for Christ. But suffering with Christ is sharing the feelings, the compassions of the blessed Lord in the very scene through which he passed in such devotion to his Father's will. Well, we could think of it in many ways. On one occasion, the apostle says, speaking of all the persecution that he passed through, and he says, and also that which cometh upon me daily, the care for all the churches. That was rather suffering with Christ, to have the feelings of Christ about that which he loved and gave himself for, the church, his bride. Well, if we have that, if we are going on with that character of sufferings, we feel the state of things among God's dear people. When we see them being robbed and cheated out of their higher blessings, does it pain our heart? When we see God's children turned aside, does it distress us? And then when we think of this poor perishing world, do we get hardened in our thoughts as to the state of things in this lost world? Or do our hearts go out in pity and longing for the perishing about us? And even in animate creation, do we yet feel the misery? What a world of suffering and misery this poor world is in. Well, God feels that intensely. And if we're sharing that suffering with him, we have the feelings of Christ in connection with all we pass through in this sad world that we're soon to leave and join our blessed Lord in the glory he has gone before to prepare.
Such has produced, brethren, some of our most notable hymns, Suffering with Christ. I'd like to quote you one portion written by one who suffered most of her life. He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless strivings day by day, the heart that weeps, the soul that prays. He knows it all. He knows, O heart so full of bliss, that whilst on earth our joys we miss, we still can bear it. Feeling this, he knows it all. There may be someone here passing through times of suffering. Vicariously, beloved, we never can do that. There's only one who has done that. One. The Lord Jesus. But there is the suffering too with him. We old missionaries have been through some of those trials. But after all, someone was mentioning to me, Brother Smith, you've been through quite a number of experiences. Yes, and suffering, he said. Well, I said, Brother, they're not worth mentioning when you think of his love. They're not worth mentioning. But there was a beautiful thought, wasn't it, from a poor suffering saint?
I believe we have in David, in his rejection, and his mighty men that were associated with him in his rejection, perhaps an illustration of this suffering with Christ. Now it's true that these people of Israel, these mighty men and others, who went down to be with David in the cave of Adullam and accompanied with him all through the wilderness when he was fleeing from Saul, they knew something about David. They knew about David killing Goliath
and putting the army of the enemies to flight. They knew this. They knew David in a certain way. And perhaps they even knew in their hearts, in a secret way, that someday he would be king. Because even Jonathan knew that. He said, I know that you're going to be king. And then he speaks of himself as being next to him. But one thing about Jonathan, he never associated himself with David in his rejection. He went out to see him, but he went back to his home, he went back to his city. Well, poor Jonathan, what happened to him? He never reigned with David. He never was associated with David in his kingdom because he was taken out of the scene before that time came. But these mighty men who went down to be associated with David in his rejection, shared in that suffering, David didn't forget them. He gave them a place in the kingdom. They reigned with David, and some of them had special places. Why? Oh, it meant so much to David to have them associated with him in his suffering. He wasn't there alone, and I don't believe we even begin to realize how much it means to the Lord Jesus Christ to have us associated with him in his suffering, to know something of the fellowship of his suffering, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, it has great value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's going to affect the place, the enjoyment we'll have in reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Are we shunning the suffering, the fellowship of his suffering? Do we shun that? We're going to miss out on the joy of reigning with him. Not miss being with him, no. Not miss being with him in the kingdom. Not miss being associated with him. But I believe we'll miss out on the full enjoyment of being associated with him then.
One has said that the devil said to Paul, well, if you follow the course that you're following, why they'll kill you. Oh, said the apostle in reply, why, just be that much more like Christ. For they slew him, they put him to an ignominious death, and if they put me to an ignominious death, why, just be that much more conformed conform to Christ. So what? No matter what the devil suggested or what efforts he made to hinder the apostle, why, they were all absolutely defeated by the fact that Christ was the sole object, that he might be like him and might have him for the goal at the end of the race.
He was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, wasn't he? And that's connected with his ministry too, in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And so in Colossians, there's a positive statement made of the believer, ye are dead. But the exercise in Romans is to reckon ourselves to be dead. But then Paul could say also, I die daily. And that's an exercise for one who's serving Christ. But it's as though God said to Paul, well, if you've taken this path, now you can go all the way, and you're going to be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, so that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in your mortal body. Well, dear brethren, what a wonderful place to be in, that the apostle was in, that Christ might be manifested in that mortal body. A brother was telling me once of a certain kind of vessel that was made in China, the only place. It was made of a certain kind of clay that was transparent. And after the vessel was made, they would put a light inside to see whether there were any dark places in it.
And then they would take and sandpaper the dark places so that the light might be even all the way through that vessel. Well, I believe there's two ways to look at this. There is one side of it where the vessel is completely broken. But the other is that the life of Christ might be manifested in the vessel and in all that evenness. Now, we know it isn't true with us, but I believe that the Spirit of God does work with the believer, that the dark places might be erased, that the light might shine evenly and clearly through the vessel, so that Christ himself might be magnified in these bodies of ours.
In the glory, it's nice to see what it says about the heavenly city, that when it comes down, it says her light was like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, there are all the redeemed, glorified with Christ, and there is nothing that hinders the outflow of that light, which illuminates the whole earth. And it flows out when he is glorified in his saints. Well, he's seeking to produce that now in our lives. It requires the breaking down of the vessel because we have the old nature within us. And there's always something of the ways of God necessary with every one of us so that the light might shine out. But it will not be necessary up there, will it? Because then we'll be fully like him. And the hindrances will be removed.
Think of the three occasions where he says, I am ready. First chapter of Romans, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, ready for service. In the 21st chapter of the Acts, verse 13, he said, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 6, he said, for I am now ready to be offered, ready for service, ready for suffering, ready for sacrifice, in spite of all the opposition of Satan against him.
In connection with what we were just saying here, too, I believe that it's the thought in this 12th verse of our chapter, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. The word used, I believe, is different from the word perfect as used in the 15th verse. In the 15th verse, it's the thought of full grown, but in the new translation here, it's either we're already perfected, that is, when we get home to glory, we'll be perfected, the spirits of just men made perfect. When we get to glory, then we'll have bodies of glory. There'll be no old nature within them. Paul said, I haven't come to that state yet, and none of us will ever come to that state as long as we're down here. We'll always have that old nature within us, but that is what is before us, and that's what we look forward to, but he hadn't come to that yet, but that was his desire, and that's the thing for each one of us to apply to our hearts in a practical way. We know when we get home, brethren, we're going to have bodies of glory like him. And the best of it all is that the old nature will be gone forever. There'll just be the new life, and we'll have that full enjoyment of him. But if we look forward to that time, do we desire that down here there might be the practical manifestation that this is our desire, so that anything that is of the flesh as it intrudes would be put aside? Paul wasn't yet perfected, but this was his desire. So any of us might say, well, I'm not perfect, but is it our desire so that in our life through this world we would desire that when the flesh does appear that we would judge it, that if there's something that's a hindrance that we haven't yet seen, that the Lord would reveal it to us? And this is, I believe, what he develops as he goes on here, and it touches each one of our hearts as we look forward to that day. How much is it our present desire now? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be agreeable to him.
Go ahead, brother.
In the 11th verse, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's a great deal said in this day and age about attaining to something, to gain certain positions and certain honors and certain results in life. Well, we wouldn't condemn one who is taking up studies for a certain job. If it's a mechanic, he has to know the job well to succeed and to make a living in that way. Or if it's a student, if it's one who is studying accounting, he has to apply himself to that. But when it comes to divine things, and that's really what should be most before us. The other is just passing and something to take up and to lay aside. And just like one when his day's work is over, he can really enter into what the apostle speaks of as what is really life. Well, now what the apostle speaks of desiring to attain to was the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't say here the coming of the Lord in the air, but doubtless he had before him that great and marvelous event when the power of death, which has invaded this world with all its horrors and with all its deep sorrows, has swallowed up in victory. And that mighty company that have lain in the dust of the earth for centuries rise, and that glorious moment when the Lord comes and gives the shout. Now he had that day, that time before him with that had more importance than any other consideration. That's why he says, if by any means, no matter what it cost him, what trials it required, if he could attain to that and to have a reward at that time that was before him, well, that's what he considered more important than anything else.
I believe that the thought of attainment here in this verse is not the thought of doing something to merit that position. That wasn't it. But the thought was, he was looking forward to that time when he would arrive at the resurrection. And it might be translated, that I might arrive at the resurrection, that one out from among the dead. Now, this is a special resurrection. It's not speaking of general resurrection, but the resurrection of the saints, the believers. They'll be raised out from among the dead. Well, it was a special resurrection. And to a person like the Apostle Paul, this, of course, was a new thing. The Jews generally believed in a resurrection, a general resurrection at the last day, like Martha speaks of, in connection with the death of Lazarus. But the Apostle Paul had learned by special revelation that there was to be a resurrection out from among the dead. And this is what he was looking forward to, because he knew then that he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I mean, he knew he was going to be martyred. I suppose that was true, wasn't it? But it wasn't only that, that his thought was that he would be like his master in everything. And that was what filled his heart at the moment, that there was so much that grace had wrought in him that he would even go this far, that he would be like his master to rise out from among the dead.
Well, that brings us to the 12th verse again, our brother Theo was commenting on. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend. I believe it's lay hold of that for which I am laid hold of Christ Jesus. He hadn't reached the end of the way. He hadn't gained the goal yet. Now in Ephesians, an entirely different line of things is taught us there, for the believer is viewed as already raised up with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But all through the book of Philippians, it's the wilderness that's in view, and one running the race. The scene in glory is future. He has that before him. And what is gained at the end of the way?
Don't you get a feeling as you read this and we're meditating upon it that there's something there that we certainly have to stretch to reach it? Oh, we feel how far short we come in laying hold upon that for which the Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold upon us. And certainly it ought to exercise our hearts. And we ought to feel how much we need to judge ourselves and be in the Lord's presence and go on in communion with Him, that we might learn more of Christ, learn more of this that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. I believe it's good for us to have these things before us in this way, because in exercise of soul, it makes us feel like we want to reach out and know the Lord Jesus Christ better and the things concerning Him. I trust that these meetings, these readings, will have that effect upon our soul, have that effect on my soul, each one of us individually.
When Peter was in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the 5th chapter of Luke, the result was, of being in that presence, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was so overwhelmed with grace and the difference between his own life and the one whom he stood before, that he was through with Peter. He saw that he was a sinful man. It wasn't just that he had sinned, but the whole thing was bad. I believe there was a tremendous lesson for Peter that he learned that time. Later he had to learn there was no confidence in the flesh, but here he just learns that the whole thing is bad, and I believe that's what we need. And we get from this chapter, the whole thing is bad. We're found in him. Peter was through with Peter on the basis of any righteousness there, and so now the Lord can use him in service.
Isn't it lovely there, Brother Lundeen, that when he was saying, "Depart from me, so you just can't remain here where a poor sinner is in this boat." And yet he was getting just as near as possible to the blessed Lord at the same time, because he fell at his feet. He was right there at the feet of Jesus, as near as he could come to him, and yet telling him to depart from him. And that's always the way grace works in the heart of a sinner, isn't it? It makes him realize that he is a poor, unworthy, lost, and guilty sinner, and yet he cannot do without the blessed Lord who has won his heart.
The point I think there is what our brother Anderson was bringing out, that if we are in the presence of the Lord and we have been seeking to live in the good of the truth he's given us, our ways will be cleansed. We get that in the 13th chapter of John. There we have the heavenly family, and the Lord is washing their feet there, each one. And then he told them, "What you've seen me do, you do this too." And so, in the case of Peter, the Lord did not leave Peter, because in the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, we find Andrew bringing his brother Peter to Jesus. And there Peter learned to know the Lamb of God. But in Luke 5, Peter learned to know Peter. in the presence of God. And that's so important. And you know, brethren, we never will rightly know our God unless we discover something, the wretchedness of self. And we do that in his presence, don't we?
I enjoy the way the New Translation gives that 12th verse, that I may, instead of apprehend, lay hold of that which I am laid hold of Jesus Christ. That is, the Lord had laid hold upon that guilty, wretched persecutor on the way to Damascus. Oh, what wonderful mercy and grace had been extended to him. That blessed one from the glory had laid hold of him. Now he says, I want to lay hold of that one that has laid hold of me.
I suppose we might link to this something of this 13th verse with the illustration that our brother Smith gave us before of the man carrying the glass of milk. You find it says there, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the goal. It was not only that this man, as he carried that glass of milk, was not so much thinking of the years before, but I'm sure that that man was not even thinking of the step that he just had finished taking. His eye was on the goal, and he was going on. He was forgetting the things that were behind. Perhaps sometimes there is a little danger in our own heart of kind of looking back in our own Christian life and finding something that we think we can rest in a little bit. And God wants us to forget it all, leave it all, have that one goal before us, and that is pressing on to Christ at the end of the pathway. And it's only as we have this before us that we will not become occupied with ourselves and even what we might consider to be the good things that we have done. God wants us to forget all of that too and just keep our eyes on Christ and continue on to him like that man with that one goal before him, not even looking at the steps he had just taken, just looking ahead. Well, that's what God wants of our hearts too, isn't it?
Well, as our brother was saying, too, that the reason why the Lord took possession of us, the reason he laid hold of us, what was his purpose in that? Well, it was that we would be fully conformed to him. The Lord saved every one of us in this room so that we might be fully conformed to him, with him and like him forever. And that's the thing for us to get hold of in our souls. And if so, as our brother said, we won't be thinking of how much we have attained, but we'll have himself before us, pressing on to that glorious time when we'll be with him, and his desire will be fulfilled on our part, that we'll be with him and like him, and our hearts will be satisfied because we are there. And this is what we need. One brother said about how much of the truth have we laid hold of. And another brother said, well, he was more concerned at how much the truth had laid hold of him. And I believe that's what we need, brethren. How much has it laid hold of us? If it has laid hold of us, why then, I believe it'll become real. The apostle could say, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. How much has this been made good in our souls? If so, when we speak of it, there will be a practical power, because it's been made our own. It was perfectly so with the Lord Jesus when he talked to Nicodemus. He said, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. That blessed one who came from the glory above and knew all that was in the Father's heart, what did he come down for? He came down to reveal it. He came down so we'd know it. And he could speak of that which is was the place where he ever dwelled from all eternity, and speak of it so that others might know it, as the little hymn again says, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. Now the apostle is saying, I desire that this would be real in my soul too, and that I would take possession of that for which I've been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Well, the thought of that makes him feel that he has not fully attained, but that's his desire.
I suppose that's why the apostle in the 8th of Romans says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Our brother Gladding was speaking of those three things, being ready. I am ready, but he also says, I am persuaded.
I think it's nice to notice in connection with that verse and also the one that was already quoted in Romans 8, there's quite an unusual thing there. It says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He changes from the singular to the plural. I reckon the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then in the other that you just quoted, I am persuaded, and then he goes on, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's true of every child of God that he's going to be in that glory. It's true of every child of God that nothing can separate us from his love. But brethren, how much are we reckoning on it individually? How much are we persuaded of it in our own souls individually? And so Paul says, I reckon, but he says it's true of all believers, but I want it to be a personal, practical thing in my life. And he said, nothing can separate any. I've said to those who don't see the truth of the security of the believer, well, thank God whether you see it or not, it's true, but it's nice when you can say, I'm persuaded of it. What a blessed thing.
Shall we sing that little hymn, Thine, Jesus, Thine? No more this heart of mine shall seek its joys apart from thee. The world is crucified to me, and I am thine. Number 76 in the back of the book.